Well, last week, we're going to return to Colossians chapter 3. Last week, we hit the middle of the chapter. We started with the opening four verses, then we hit the middle portion of that chapter, and we're going to wrap it up today and roll into chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. I'm sure glad we have them, but they were not inspired. Last week we talked about the fact that it takes a changing life to change a life. That is, if you're really in Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 27 says, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. If I'm in Christ and the Spirit of God is in me, I'm going to be a person who is being transformed. That is sanctification, the mystical work of God's Holy Spirit to make me more like the Son of God himself, to give me that kind of character and those characteristics. A truly integrated being means I'm a person in process. Chapter 1 and verse 28 says, we proclaim him, that is Jesus. We admonish everyone and we teach everyone with all wisdom that we can, so we can present everyone complete in Jesus Christ. And that day when we meet him in glory, we will be ultimately completed in that day of glory. Sin's shackles will be far behind. The sin nature will be eradicated. And we will be with one another in him in glory. Until that day, we're people in process. And if indeed there is not substantial change, that is, if there is not evidence that the Spirit of God is doing something supernatural in you and me, we can't expect anybody that has not yet found Christ to want any part of him. Otherwise, it's just something we do. It's another club we're a part of. It's a new fad, or perhaps we're going through a phase. I remember as a new believer, one of the guys I was a roommate with, we were sharing an apartment, he said I was going through a spiritual phase, and he said I'd get over it. He said I'd get over it. Well, the years went by, and I didn't see Rick for, he had moved to California, and I was in Chicago. I hadn't seen Rick in, I don't know, it had probably a decade or so. And he was back in town visiting family and called up and we had lunch and we sat down one day at the restaurant and I remembered his line. And I said, Rick, I said, the phase hasn't ended yet. The phase hasn't ended yet. And he says, you're the only guy I know. He was like going, he says, you were like going 100, he put his finger on the table. And he said, you were like going 100 miles an hour, like in that direction. And what he meant by that direction was self and sin and pleasure and all about me world. He said, you were going 100 miles, and it, and then you went 100 miles an hour in the other direction. And I said, yeah, I'm still going. When are you going to get on board? You know, we've lost track of each other. I don't know if he's on board. I pray for him periodically, but I'll tell you what, if the direction would have gone like this and I said, yeah, Jesus, and I just kept going, it takes a changing life to change a life. And one of the greatest evidences of regeneration, one of the greatest tangible evidences of regeneration, that is that you've truly met Jesus and he's doing a work in your heart, is there will start being a shift in your being from self-interest to other interest. That's why I read that passage from Mark chapter 10. James and John and the other disciples, oh yeah, they wanted all the cushiness of glory. We want to sit on your right and your left, and we want to be recognized as Jesus' followers. And he said, well, it's going to be costly. It's going to be costly because you've got to serve. Got to serve like I'm serving. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Are you ready to do that? Well, they thought they were. And along the way, they learned that that's the mark of a Christian. You can talk about love, but the way you see love is service. So I'm jumping into this passage today in verse 18, and now from chapter 3 of Colossians. For some of us, it's going to be, well, this is familiar talk. This is how Christians talk. Paul went over this, of course, in the book of Ephesians. It really just echoes the heart of Jesus and his teaching. And there's nothing here that, like, surprises us because we're so used to the teaching. But here's what I'd like you to consider. That when the people in Colossae saw this, it was radical. I mean, it wasn't even close to any lifestyle, any family network, anything in their culture they'd ever seen or experienced or even heard of. It was a way of living where people were serving on behalf of others, selflessly. Serving for others' benefit, willing to submit themselves to, willing to love, willing to listen, willing to elevate other people that didn't deserve to be elevated. That was nothing like what was happening in the culture. So I'm going to read the text, and as we're going to get into this, I hope what you see is a radically different way to live than the way you used to live. And I think some of us have perhaps forgotten it because it seems like it should be this way. But parenthetically, we're not a Christian culture. Make sure you really know that. We just talk about it. I don't know if we ever really were. We were a God-fearing culture. We're not even that anymore. We've never really been Christian. And we're post Christian. So I suppose much of this should be learned afresh. Because we're odd man out if we're Christ followers. Pick it up at verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And don't be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Oh, and not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. Oh, and that's without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Father, take these words that so many of us know so well and help us see them afresh. And then by your Spirit, work a fresh work in our hearts according to your good pleasure. Amen. Probably, 15, 20 years ago, I ran across a book in the business section. We were probably at a Barnes & Noble's or something, and I was just perusing books. And the title caught my eye. It was called Built to Last. And I thought, Built to Last. That's interesting. Last what? Well, what the authors did, James Collins and Jerry Porras, professors at Stanford University, they had done a six-year study with a research grant where what they did is they compared 18 companies, major corporations, all that had been in existence at least 50 years by then. Some out of the 18 companies, some of them had been started in the mid-1800s. The newest of the companies that they examined, they wanted to be able to have a track record, so the newest of the two companies they examined were Sony and Walmart, which came into existence in 1945. And what they did with these 18 corporations, they found 18 competing corporations, that is, in the same kind of field. So Columbia Studios was set against Walt Disney. Walmart was set against a company most of you have never even heard of because it isn't around anymore, Ames. And all the companies went that way. In other words, there was a good comparison company that had been around for quite a while. The deal was the 18 companies that they were highlighting were companies who were built to last. That is, they were still successful. Successful in their business, successful making money, successful doing what they intended to do. And the other companies, not so much. Some had completely faded out of the scene by the time they wrote this book and published it in 1994. Among the things I found fascinating were, of course, that they were still in business for that length of time, but more so because they were interested in something besides a profit margin. Unilaterally, for these 18 companies, as opposed to the 18 that failed, all of them had some kind of value system in place, a kind of a mission that not just drove them towards money, but something that said, this is why we exist, to make a difference. In whatever the field was, aerospace, movies, medicine, Merck, for example, M-E-R-C-K, their statement is, we are in the business of preserving and improving human life. All of our actions must be measured by our success in achieving this goal. of course, you have to have money to continue to do what you do, but they took a lot of risks along the way because it was really about preserving human life. And the people that worked there, they wanted them to get behind the mission. It's about human life. It's about people. They came up with a way to take care of what was called river blindness that was afflicting literally millions of impoverished people in South America and in places like Africa, where these amoeba would get into the water streams, get into their bodies and get into their eyes, and eventually they'd go blind. They tried to get people to come up with money to help support it. Governments, nobody got behind it. And they said, but that's our mission. And they went into debt to give free vaccines to take care of river blindness to millions of people. One of their CEOs, who's since retired, probably 15, 20 years ago now, but when he was interviewed, he commented on what he was learning about the company when he first came in. And he visited Japan. He said, when I first went to Japan 15 years ago, I was told by Japanese business people that it was Merck that brought streptomycin to Japan after World War II to eliminate tuberculosis, which was eating up their society. We did that. We didn't make any money. But it's no accident that Merck is the largest American pharmaceutical company in Japan today. The long-term consequences of such actions are not always clear, but somehow I think they always pay off. Now, the mission statement and what each company did is, of course, a little different with each company, but every one of those 18 companies had a value system by which they measured everything else that they did. They came to the conclusion as well that when they stuck to their mission, when they lived by their values that were about people more than profits, they ended up making profits. Not always a lot, but enough to keep going. They, in essence, were built to last. As I was rereading this, and I probably read the book three or four times over the years, I was thinking of Hudson Taylor, one of the first great missionaries to China. He traveled to China from Britain when he was 21 years old, about 1852, 1853. He was there 51 years. When he arrived, there were less than a dozen believers that he could identify. China, all of China, less than a dozen believers. And he said, I'm sticking it out for the sake of the gospel. And he had an interesting saying, and I remember hearing this saying in Bible school. I didn't appreciate it much way back then, but I sure do now. He said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Just like these companies that had values that they were living on, they ended up having a supply. That is, they could keep doing what they were doing. But it wasn't because they were trying, going after the supply. They had a purpose, and they lived by those values. And that's why today the country in the world that has the most believers is China. He founded China Inland Mission. Later they changed the name to OMF. It still exists. And millions in underground churches and some in public in China today, probably because there was a value system that they carried out and they carried on. Now you say, okay, what's the deal about this business book? Why are you reading this business book? Because it was a value system that these corporations had. I mean, if it's God's stuff, it works. God's principles work even for non-believers, because they're God's principles. If it's good, good has its source in God. Anything good, all good comes from God, the book of James says. So if there's any good in anyone or anything, it's because a little bit of God has trickled into the system or into that person or into that place. Built to last. Why is the church still here 2,000 years later? Because of Jesus' value system, the culture that is called Christian. And as we have seen the steady decline in evangelical churches in the United States, as we've seen healthy churches that no longer exist, and about the only thing that seems to be on the rise even now, are churches that pretty much tout what you can get out of being a believer. What's in it for me? I mean, those will always be popular. Doesn't have to be Christian. You know, here's the new oil that you need to take. And it's 1890 and you're in Cheyenne, Wyoming. This oil will make you well. Boy, they stood in line for that oil. That'll always be the case, Christian or not, but it's not truly Christian. It's not biblical. Remember Jesus said in Mark when James and John asked him the question, "Were are you willing to take the drink I'm going to drink? You willing to die? You willing to serve unconditionally?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, we can do it." But an awful lot of Jesus' followers fell off when it got costly. And, of course, it doesn't last. Family structure, marriages, business life, your relationships. If it's going to be built to last, it's because God is doing the building, and it's because we're living by biblical values. So let me come back to the text and draw some contrasts here. Because we read this, and it's like, I've heard this before. Yeah, I get it, I get it, I get it. I don't think we live it. But he's writing to Colossae, to people who had no concept of relationships that worked this way. I mean, no concept. Colossae today is just a place for research and visits. There's ruins there that you can visit. But at the time this was written, it was a very prominent city. If you looked on a map today of Turkey and put your finger like almost right in the middle of the country of Turkey, you'd probably land on Colossae, almost dead center. It was the main trade route when you've heard of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, when Rome built roads. They came at that time from Ephesus, which was the prominent city on the coast. Today, of course, Ephesus is mostly ruins and a tourist trap. Just north of there is Istanbul. But back then it was Ephesus. And they'd travel from Ephesus and they'd go across to get to the Middle East, Israel and the nations around there. They'd have to go through Colossae, very prominent city, very Roman too. Hardly any Jewish influence, in fact, very Roman. Which meant that instead of saying, "Wives, be subject to your husbands," by the way, subject there, submit yourself to, is a middle voice, which means you ought to be willing to serve your husband. But it's a choice. Here it's a choice. Biblically, it's a choice. It wasn't in Colossae. If you were a woman in the first century, you were not much better than a slave. In fact, sometimes you weren't as well off as a slave. If the slave was more valuable to the man of the house for money or anything else, then you were invaluable. You were not worth anything. You had no value. If the dogs that were herding the sheep were healthy, they were more valuable than a wife. In other words, she had to serve. She was a slave. She had no voice. She had no reason. In fact, so a child would be born, and if the husband didn't like the child, maybe the child was deformed in some way. Maybe they already had two girls, and he didn't want another girl because that meant someday paying a dowry for her to get married. That was costly. You could give her away. You could put her out to die. And the mom and the wife had to just keep her mouth shut. She had no rights. Husband had all the rights. Now, if the mortality rate was pretty great, some of it because of the euthanasia of the wives, where they just lay out a little one, but the mortality rate was pretty great. So the greatest value you had as a wife was to produce children, because one out of five kids would not make it past age five. So if you produced four kids that actually lived like into their teens and adulthood, you started getting some rights. Now the wife was... had some power. She had some influence. But to write in verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives." Love your wives? I mean, how many wives here would say, if, you know, I won't ask for a show of hands, it'd be too embarrassing. You'd say, "My husband doesn't say I love you enough." Well, they never said, why would they say I love you? They didn't say I love you at the marriage. It was all arranged anyway. You'd take whoever you wanted. If it was good for you, if it was good for me, if this woman has some benefit for me, I didn't have to love her. No one expected a husband to love his wife. And so when it says, "Do not be embittered against them," in verse 19, embittered? Why'd you be? Oh, because in their culture, their world, if the woman didn't perform, if she didn't do whatever it was you wanted with the food or the livelihood or her role in the home or what you wanted out of her sexually, well, you'd get angry because it's all about me. I'm the king of my castle, and she has no rights, and she's just serving me. So when it didn't happen, you didn't get it, you were bitter, you were angry, you were mad at this woman. In fact, you could send her away. You know how easy it was to get a divorce then? Easier than it is on Long Island. Hard to believe, because it's pretty easy right now to get a divorce. Easier than that! Just get rid of her and get somebody new. This is radical teaching. Children in the house, the children only, in fact, at any time, not just sending out as a newborn, you could be 14 years old and you mouth off to your dad, He could disown you, no rights, and throw you out of the house. And mom couldn't bring you back. And you had no rights. You could be cut out of the inheritance at a word from the dad. And then they're saying, children, be obedient to your parents? Radical. Whoever heard of such a thing? This is craziness. People don't live like this. Not real people, right? No, you know, God's people do. Christ followers do. Christ followers are supposed to live this way. The workplace? Slaves, in all things, obey your masters. Verse 22, not with, just with external service. The NIV says, not only when their eye is on you, because they're going to catch you not doing what you're supposed to do. In fact, it's interesting. Literally, the word is eye service. Well, yeah, I'm working real hard because the boss is looking. And I don't like what I've been doing. Maybe he'll think I'm pretty good and I can do something else. Maybe I'll get to the place where I'll be his favorite and he'll let me out of slavery because the boss could do that. He could give you the right to becoming a citizen. It didn't happen very often, but it could. So you'd play all kinds of games. You have to be honest. Just didn't have to get caught. I mean, even if they're not watching, even if there's nothing in it for me, what's in it for me? Quid pro quo, that Latin phrase, you know, exchange of something. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do a favor for me, I'll do a favor for you. And if I can't do it right now, you're going to hold it over me until it's paid back. Because that's how it works, doesn't it? Isn't that how it works now? Isn't that where you work in your community? My goodness, this happens in the politics of a PTA. No, if you're a believer, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's not just about profit or pleasure or prestige or power. If you have some status, apparently you must be smart. Oh, that was then, right? It's not that Hollywood actors have status so they can talk to the senators on TV in our culture. That must only happen then. Oh, this isn't radical for us, is it? Here's the line that I think summarizes the teaching on marriage and family and work networks. Not only here, but in the longer passage that repeats this in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. If we're going to serve like Jesus, if we're going to have marriages and families and churches and cultures that are built to last, we need to be willing to serve for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. We need to be willing to serve for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. And that just sounds nuts, doesn't it? Doesn't sound smart even, does it? No, it sounds Christian. We're countercultural. We're in the world, but Jesus said we're not of it. And in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he told us and told his disciples, you're not of the world, he said, Father, keep them from evil. Sanctify them by your truth. That is, empower them by the Spirit, by your truth, because they're up against a world and in a world doesn't have the heart attitude that everybody else does. They're weird. They're odd. They're not like the rest of the world around them. Serving for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. So let's say a wife in verse 18, she says, you know what? I'm gonna put myself at the disposal of my husband for his best interest. And if it's not good for me, if I don't like meatloaf and he loves it, I'm gonna make it anyway. Perhaps that's a minor one. Be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What would happen if that really? What can you imagine? What's a guy to do when his wife is doing? What if the marriage is at 50-50, which is the dumbest thing, even from a secular perspective, I've ever heard. That really is quid pro quo. You're only at 45%. You expect me to give 55%? You're only at 30%. You expect me to give 70%? Well, not if you're a Christ follower. It's 100% and zero. You know what I need to expect of my wife? Zero. You know what I'm supposed to give to my wife? 100%. Well, how do I know? Well, that's because that's what it says. It says, husband, love your wives. And that's that agape love. It's the Jesus love. Well, how do I know what that's like? Well, Mark 10. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Say, well, I'm the head of my household. I'm number one. Well, then Mark says that I need to be the servant of all. That's what it says. It's just the lips of Jesus. That's what it says. So what's going to happen if I'm giving 100%, my wife's giving nothing? Probably after a little while, she'll start saying, this is pretty good. I'll give some grace back. What if I'm the numbskull? And which is probably more likely. And Brenda's given 100%. Well, pretty soon I'm going to be so convicted by grace and goodness. That marriage might be built to last, for goodness sake. Can you imagine? But the headlines in our culture, as you go through the grocery lines, are their third marriage or their fourth time back with the guy they started with before, and we celebrate it. We celebrate that because there's nothing selfless in that. Children, obey your parents. From the heart? Well, yeah, I mean, that's the whole deal here. Whatever, whether it's in the workplace, in the home, it says in verse 22, I do out of sincerity of heart, out of reverence for God. Verse 23, whatever you do, do this work heartily. And that's the New American Standard. I think might be the NIV uses the word reverence. Literally, the word is from the soul. From the soul. That is from inside of me, the work that God is doing. Here's the evidence of regeneration. God is doing a work in me. He's turning me into a servant. And you say, how did this happen? How did I care about somebody else more? How in the world did that happen? Grace. God redeemed my soul. And the evidence of that redemption is that from the soul, from the heart, I start actually enjoying being a servant with no strings attached. You see, you want to know the measuring rod? Not only will it be evidence what they see, but the thing will be what's going on inside of you is there's something's changing inside of you that it actually feels good being the servant. In whatever position you're in. You know, parents, even adult parents, if you're older and maybe your parents are old and need care in there, some of them are not nice. They just aren't. Still honor your parents. I mean, you have to set safe boundaries and you don't just keep letting a wrong continue when you can control the wrong, but no, you honor them. And you know homes and families where they're not honoring them. How come? Well, because they're not nice anymore. They don't deserve it. I don't deserve grace. I deserve nothing. Well, I deserve hell. And I don't have that because of the cross of Jesus. So what about, you say, well, you don't know where I work, what a terrible place it is. I probably shared before one of the multiple jobs that, like many of us have during college and having babies, baby years, and part-time at a church and part-time finishing school. And the dispatcher at the moving company I worked at was an alcoholic. He was abusive. He'd come into the dispatch room in the morning with papers. I'd always get the worst job. He'd swear at me and because he was trying to get a rise out of me because he had heard I was a Bible school kid, you know. I just grateful I had a good job. Back then, that was a good job. All I had to do was carry a couch. You just had to be strong. You know, you didn't have to be smart. Just had to be strong, and it was a union job. I was grateful. So over time, other guys would see this because I wasn't retaliating. It was like, God got me this job. It's the Lord I serve, and I'm going to do it the best I know how. Even when nobody's looking, because nobody else there worked hard unless somebody was looking. Boy, did that open up the door. Some people just thought I was nuts, but okay. The Lord is my master, and it tells me in chapter 4 and verse 1, there's a master in heaven, and God's going to judge the heart someday. But it opened up the door to witness to people because they saw a servant attitude that wasn't deserved. It was a church one of the other jobs during that time, I also was a part-time custodian at our church. And music director, back then in those days, I'm old enough, there was no such thing as contemporary services. So they had the choir robes and all that kind of stuff. Part of my job was to lay out the choir robes and put them in the right place for the choir every week, part of my custodial job. And the music director, kind of like Eric, was part-time. This woman just treated me like dirt. She treated me worse than a slave. I was there at that church over 5 years. She was there. I don't ever remember a kind word. Not once. She'd ridicule and complain. The robes were folded wrong or something wasn't dusted right. Some of it was just like silliness. And it was like, because I was just the lowly custodian, you know. That was in the church. I mean, what do you do? Well, you serve for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. Now, expecting is different than wanting. Jesus does not desire, he does not want that anyone perish, but that all of us come to repentance, Peter writes. He wants us to experience grace and come to him. He wants us to repent and own our sin. That's what he wants. But he didn't hold back anything. If he doesn't get a response, he just gives because he chooses to be a servant. Unconditionally. Unconditionally. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 is that classic line where Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord?" Lord. He repeats it. Why do you call me Lord? Lord. And then you don't do what I say. I mean, the disciples weren't far along in their journey. They had just been chosen, and the 12 were there wondering, are we going to stick on this thing? And so sometimes they were doing the right thing, and sometimes they weren't. And so he says, so why do you keep calling me Lord if you're not going to obey me? That's behind what's written here. In other words, Paul's writing it, but who's instructing us to live this way? Well, the Lord. That's why verse 22 is from the heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, do your work heartily as for the Lord. In verse 24, knowing it's from the Lord, you receive the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And there may be consequences. Verse 25 is an interesting verse, the last verse in chapter 3. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality. I think the NIV says without showing favorites. What he's saying is, as a believer, if I'm not serving unconditionally, giving myself away, even in a nasty workplace, I'm going to be judged. You know, you can have two people kind of parallel. I'm a believer, the other guy's not a believer. We're kind of parallel, going through the same systems of life, maybe spouse and family and workplace And this other guy's just getting, he's like the rest of the world. And I'm doing my best to live this way, this radical way. But then I get tired of it. Because it's like, I should get more out of this. This isn't fair. My wife's not giving me what I should get from her. My workplace isn't giving me what I get to them. I'm not getting paid fair. And pretty soon I just start living like the rest of the world. God himself is going to step in and punish me. God himself is going to step in and discipline me. And you know what will happen to the other guy? Probably nothing. He'll get the raise and the promotion and keep right on going. You say, that's not fair. No, it isn't fair. But it's right. Why is it right? Because this other person is living in a different world and a different culture. He is still in the world and of the world, and I am not. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, judgment is going to begin in the house of God. Don't worry about what God's doing with the rest of the unsaved world. Worry about what he's doing to the saved world, what he's doing in my heart and your heart. Are we serving for the benefit of others without expecting anything in return? Are we living Christian values that are literally built to last? Do other people see a changing life? Do they recognize, and sometimes they aren't going to get it. I don't have to worry about whether they get it. I have to worry about my job of being obedient to the Lord. It was Mark Twain. This is a great quote from Mark Twain. He says, most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture which they cannot understand. Most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture which they cannot understand. But as for me, I've noticed that the passages in Scripture trouble me most, that trouble me most are those which I do understand. They're reading this in Colossae. And they're reading this and they're going, I get it, but I don't like it. I get it. And they're in church and they're talking to their elders. And the elders are reading this letter that came from Paul. And they're telling the elders, they're saying, I get it, but you don't work where I work. Oh, you don't know what my wife is like. And they say, well, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And there are consequences for not living the way you're supposed to live as a believer. Back in 1979, all right, this was 1994, now I'm quoting 1979, I'm not trying to pretend that I'm 30. So back in 1979, Bob Dylan, which even younger people still at least know the name, I think, went through what they call his Christian phase. I don't think he was really Christian, but he was strongly influenced anyway. And he produced an LP, and this, I think, was the name of the LP, and it was the first song on it. It was called You Gotta Serve Somebody, Gotta Serve Somebody, 1979. Because here's the deal, whether you're going to live this way or anyway, everybody has to serve somebody. It's just how you serve. I mean, what's going on in the heart? How does it come out? What's the evidence of what's really going on in the heart? You got to serve somebody. You know, you're 18 and you're about out of the house and you get off to college. Woohoo! I don't have to serve anybody but me. Well, unless you got a really big budget, you suddenly find out how expensive toilet paper is. I mean, it's like, wait a minute. I have bills to pay. And if you take out any loans, you get out of college. I am free. I'm out of college. Oh, you got debts to pay. You say you're further along in life. I paid off my house. Unbelievable. Well, yeah, but the government still owns it, and they charge you rent in the field of real estate taxes to keep the house that you think you own on the government's property. And they'll even tell you with legislation what you can do with the house you think you own on their property. Got to serve somebody. Got to serve somebody. Certainly that was happening in Colossae. Talk about times a-changing. I mentioned how prominent they were when Paul wrote this letter. This is probably, you know, roughly 60 A.D. You know what happened less than 40 years later, probably 20 years later? The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the roads they were building, they decided they were going to finish a nice road from Ephesus over to the Middle East. And they came through the Lycus Valley, and they said, let's put the road over there on that side of the mountain, instead of this valley. And it went through the city of Hierapolis and the city of Laodicea and didn't go through Colossae. Suddenly nobody was in their motels. They didn't want their goods because these other cities had goods and they were right on the trade route. And it meant that suddenly they needed jobs. It meant that some of the husbands who used to see their kids pretty regularly couldn't see their kids regularly because they had to travel for work. There were temptations on the road. Some of the wives that had mostly been homemakers now had to pick up some kind of second thing on the side, and life got hard. And they had to decide which culture they were going to live in, just like everybody else, because, you know, you got to get by. Everybody's doing it. Not believers. No, believers live differently. Because we've got a set of core values that God's instilled in us that are not like the rest of the world. And wherever we are, whatever the circumstances, we do our best to live out these values. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is still here 2,000 years later, and the true Church of Jesus Christ is going to continue to last as long as believers serve and we live Christian values. And when we start compromising and when we start giving in and we start doing it the way the world does it, I think God's going to bring judgment on us, and he's certainly going to continue to bring it on his own church. And you leave the results to God. That's why this wraps up in chapter 4 and verse 1. Masters, bosses, people of influence, you're in control. Well, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. And he says, you have a master, but not just a master. He says, you have a master in heaven. And the reason he uses that phrase is to remind us that the outcomes of our servant actions are not always going to be evident here and now. Certainly Hudson Taylor had no idea. I mean, I think the angels are letting him know every time another man or woman or child in China gets saved, there's another one. They're letting him know. But he didn't know. I mean, he died in poverty. 51 years he served in China. He didn't see a whole lot of results. But he served unconditionally for the benefit of others without expecting anything in return. He had a master in heaven. And there's a God of the universe that could take care of the outcomes and handle whatever was going to happen. Most of the companies in this book, secular companies, most of the companies in this book, they didn't know they were going to last that long. But they hung tenaciously to their values, even in the hard times. Even when they didn't know if they were going to make the next quarter's earnings. They said, but this is who we are. This is why we do it. And they stuck it out. And God takes care of the outcomes. And that's what we rest in. Yeah, I hope I get to see some of the results here and now. And often we do. But if I don't, God will take care of that. The city of Colossae didn't survive. But the heritage of the believers did. Marriages and families and the influence that they had in a work world that were Christian, biblical, made all the difference. So the question, what culture do you live in? What culture do you serve? Is your heart on the serving unconditionally at any cost side, or is it, I'm going to hedge my bets a little. You got to be wise. Didn't Jesus say something about being wise as serpents? Yeah, that's me. I'm going to be as wise as a serpent. No, I think like Mark Twain, the passages that bother us most are the ones that we do understand. Let's pray. I need to own and confess, we need to own and confess our own selfishness, our own looking out for number one, our own, I got it coming, this is what I deserve, and our manipulative ways that really are at the core of our being, our inner soul that tend towards looking out for us and not unconditionally serving others. I pray, Lord, not only for conviction, but I ask for your ongoing change, because that's what sanctification is all about. That's what a changed heart is all about. And Jesus, you who have saved me, you have saved us. Our sin, our failings, our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance has all come under the shed blood of the cross, and I'm so grateful it has. So by the indwelling Holy Spirit, Father, would you conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen.
You may rise to your feet.